So we're looking at evidence for Noah's flood. Is there any evidence for Noah's flood? So if we come to the Bible, then a good verse is 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 21, which says, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good." And by prove, we mean test. And Christians are to test all things, including the evidence for the flood. But the greatest evidence, actually, are the biblical records. Particularly in Genesis 6 to 9, without them we wouldn't have a clue from a Christian perspective. And Hebrews 11 verse 7 says, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." So we know that the flood's not just a myth or a story in the Old Testament. It's very verified through the New Testament as well. And it's also, as we'll see, verified in science as well. So we need to look at some key scriptures and make some observations from them. So back to Genesis. So Genesis 6, 7, 8 and 9 are the key chapters. And Genesis 6 verses 5 to 8 read, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Now, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, at the end of that chapter, God said that everything was very good, meaning it was perfect. Man, the whole of creation, perfect. And now, in Genesis 6, 1700 years later, we've got God seeing the wickedness of man was great in the earth. What's happened? We know that sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and passed to all men. And with that, death and destruction and decay and all sorts of things come. But God saw and it grieved him at his heart. We've got to remember that. Oh, what a wicked God, some people say, you know, that he destroyed all these people. Sin grieves a holy God. And it grieved him to the depths of his being, and so he was going to send judgment on the earth. And he promised to destroy man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air. But Noah, one man, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God said unto Noah in verses 13 to 15 of Genesis 6, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits." So this was God's decree that he would destroy the earth. And by that, we don't mean the whole earth, but we see from the context the surface of the earth. And we don't know what gopher wood is, but we know it was a durable wood. And he was commanding Noah to make this ark. And it was a huge wooden vessel. So if a cubit from there to here is 18 inches in general. That's the minimum because they had a royal cubit and other things which could be longer as well. So if we take 18 inches, then this vessel, 300 cubits, was 450 feet long, or about 137 metres. It was 75 feet high or wide, and which is 19 metres, and then the other dimension, 45 feet, 13.7 metres. So this is a huge vessel. If you go to America, you'll find the Ark. Not the real one, but a replica. And it's huge. It took answers in Genesis 6 years of planning and doing to actually make the Ark. I think it would cost $20 million or something. They only used hand tools to make it, three levels to it, and you can see all the people down there and some cars and buildings and all that. This is a huge boat. It's not seaworthy. It never was designed to float again because, as Ken Ham would say, there's never going to be a flood on the earth again to destroy the earth. So we don't need it to be seaworthy. But it gives an appreciation. You walk into the Ark structure. I haven't been there personally, but I know a friend or friends who've been in there, and they're just overwhelmed by just the size of this thing. And calculations have been made to see what it could fit, but we won't go there today. So, interestingly enough, I'm doing some volunteer research work at the University of Adelaide in a field I never thought I'd go into, which is biology, or botany, actually, botany. And I'm working on Yallourn coal from Victoria. And these fossils on this side here, these are world-class fossil leaves in the coal, best in the world. They are not petrified, they are mummified. So the original, a lot of the original material is actually there. I believe it's from the flood. It's a flood deposit. All these leaves have been swept in. In there you get pine twigs, you get colitrus, which thrives in any sort of environment. You go into the deserts and you'll find colitrus. It's quite hardy. You'll find ferns and Podocarpaceae as well. A lot of things that do not grow in swamps have got no sympathy for coal forming in swamps at all. And the coal in Australia is enormous. The fields of coal, just a half of, or a third at least, of Queensland is coal. It's just huge. We've got enough to supply the world for a couple of hundred years. That's what I learnt in the textbooks from a couple of years ago. So maybe 200 miners a couple of years. But the other thing that's interesting there is not only do you get coal, and this is brown coal, and these mummified leaves in there, but you get wood. So the next two pictures are of the same piece of wood, one side and the other. You see the structure running down, it's a piece of wood. It's a hand selfie there that I've taken holding the wood. You turn it over the other side and you see the other side is probably the inside of the wood, and you've actually got a branch going off at about 40, 45 degrees. So you can see that. It's wood. So how old is that wood? The wood is as old as Noah's Ark. So there have been a lot of expeditions to find the Ark, and if you found the Ark, it would be quite a bit of evidence to show that what the Bible says is true. But I don't. There are many expeditions. Some people have claimed they've found the Ark. I don't believe, probably you will. But my research in the last year, this is, actually shows that the wood actually could survive under the right conditions. This is wood. It's not petrified, but it's just wood. It's like you'd go out in the field and find it somewhere just drying wood. So there is a very slight possibility we could find a chunk of the Ark in the mountains of Ararat somewhere, but probably not. Now if we read on into chapter 7 then, we read, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, into the ark, and they and every beast of his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. So that's what's happening. Here in this passage we have the mechanism for the flood. We have two things. We have the fountains of the great deep and the windows of heaven. So the windows of heaven were opened. Look at that first. In these verses we have the means of God's judgment. And the phrase, the windows of heaven were open, could be taken to be figurative language. So it's just describing intense rain, or a reference to, or the other thing is that's commonly done, it's a reference to Genesis 1, the firmament, and the thinking of a canopy of water, or an intense concentration of water in the atmosphere that shields us from a lot of UV radiation, was broken. And the outpouring of all of that brought along this amazing amount of water on the surface of the earth. So what we can know is that it does say here, rain for 40 days and 40 nights, very intense, and the end result is that we have all this surface water. The other thing is that the fountains of the great deep were broken up. So broken here is translated from the Hebrew boko, which means to cleave, to rend, to break, rip, burst, open, and even to hatch. It means all of that. And you think about hard boiling an egg, just as an example. If you drop it onto a surface, not smash it to pieces, but the egg will fracture. But because of the cooked white and the egg yolk that's cooked inside, it will still bind it together. But you've got all these plates of the eggshell on top. That is what a lot of creation scientists believe happened when the fountains of the great deep were broken up. The egg one is just a very simplified picture of what happened, but can you see that all these sections we call plates, as the earth's crust cracked, happened on the earth. And as it did so, up through around the edges came all this very hot water, steam, a lot of lava, some people believe a lot of carbon dioxide as well. If you go to what the scientists are saying, and they do depth studies, bathymetry, and looking in the oceans, you get these grey lines all around all over the place. They are mountain ridges under the ocean. This is part of the evidence that we put forward as the fountains of the great deep being broken up, all these. If you add to that what's the ring of fire, which is the volcanoes, you get a couple of different sides to the plate. One goes under, one gets formed. On the mountain ridges, you're forming new plate as magma's coming up from below the surface of the earth, and it's pushing it down these other areas. And so around Japan, etc., you have all these earthquakes, a lot of volcanic activity. It's to do with the other edge of the plate going under as the sea floor spreads. So that's some of the thinking that secular people believe, but also creation scientists. So Tim Clary from Institute of Creation Research said, some Christians hesitate to embrace the notion that the earth's outer surface is moving and moved even more dramatically during the flood year. However, tremendous amounts of empirical data suggest significant plate movement occurred just thousands of years ago. Much of these data are independent of secular deep time and geological time frame. In addition, the catastrophic plate tectonics model, these plates, of the continents, offers a mechanism for the flooding of the continents, the subsequent lowering and draining of the floodwaters, and the cause for the post-flood ice age. So it's a helpful mechanism to think of it. Now, most people don't know this, but actually creationists and evolutionists do agree on a few things. So on the right-hand side, we have something called Pangaea, which comes from the Russian to mean motherland. And if you go to Genesis 1, day 3 of creation, the dry land appeared from under the water. So all of the land was joined together. And the sea, we're not sure what it looks like. Obviously, that's just somebody's imaginative description of that. But it's helpful because it's got all the continents up there depicted that we see today. Antarctica, Australia, North and South America, Africa, Eurasia, etc. It's got India, which is really interesting, over here, and yet it belongs over there today. So it went from that in concept, and certainly from a Christian creationist point of view, that's reasonable. From an evolutionist point of view, they actually agree. There was one landmass in the beginning. Strange. We do agree. And this is what it's ended up with. And what's happened is that as the fountains of the deep are broken around here, we had all this movement of these plates, and we have them separating apart, and Australia moving away, Africa moving away, all these things. Now, there's some fossil evidence as to why this is true. But biblically, as Genesis 1 tells us, day 3, this is reasonable. So we have this concept going on, and these plates of the earth moving. The crust is actually quite thin in comparison. It's only 20 kilometres or so. It depends on the... It's thinner in the ocean than on the land. Versus thousands of kilometres deep. So the crust is quite thin, like an eggshell. Now if we go on from that concept then, we also see that the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land died. And every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and creeping things and fowl of the heaven. And they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days, etc. So what's happening here is God has fulfilled his plan, and we have massive destruction going on. We have God's judgment, God's righteous judgment upon the earth poured out. And so we should have some evidence of this. So what do we find? We should have evidence of billions of dead things, we call them fossils, found in sedimentary rocks throughout the world. Not just in little local places, but throughout the world. So what do we see? That's exactly what we see. We see massive layers throughout the world. So since we're seeking to prove this, now from a scientific perspective as well as a biblical perspective, we know what sort of evidence we're after now, and we can run some predictions. We can take an evolutionary, naturalistic sort of prediction versus a flood prediction and see what evidence is out there. So all these fossils in these rocks, what is their location? Well, the evolutionary process says they were living and they died all in the one place, in situ, as it's called. The flood says, no. They were transported in by water. They are not local. They could come from hundreds of kilometres away, even further. What about the duration of the fossilisation? Well, the evolution prediction is they form very, very slowly. They fall down to the bottom, they die, and over thousands of years the sediment builds up, etc., etc. The flood is always, it was produced within that 1 year period of a flood, and often within instances or days or weeks, very, very rapidly. No agreement there between the two. And the habitat, the environment, because it's in situ, then the evolutionist is saying, well, it should show natural environment. If it was an aqueous environment like the sea, you would find seashells, you would find sea plants, you would find all sorts of things in the sea. And on the land, you would find all these connected things together that belong in the terrestrial environment. The flood prediction is, no, it won't, but it might show a modified form of that, or it will show mixed habitats where you get marine and terrestrial mixed together. So quite different. Evolution says no, can't happen. Flood says yes, it will. And of course, the other things we can't really look at today, organism complexity, the evolutionist says it goes from very simple and builds up in complexity to what it is today. The flood prediction, which is a creationist prediction, is saying, no, they were formed unique in the beginning and they don't change. We looked at butterflies. Even the evolutionists are saying they haven't changed for 250 million years. Well, that's right. They appeared, they're here, even genetically they haven't changed. Slight variations. 160,000 different species of butterfly, but they're all one kind, just a butterfly. And transition organisms, evolution is built on many, many transition forms. In fact, the reality is it should be billions, or let's be generous, millions. But the flood prediction is zero, nil. Now, if we look at the fossils, because we do find these layers of sedimentary rocks throughout the world, many with fossils in them. If we look at the pie chart there on your right, we find that 95% of these fossils are marine invertebrates. That is, they don't have a backbone. Mostly shelly or shellfish. Most have a shell. 95%, which is interesting. We're in a marine environment. The flood was lots of water. So whilst God was not out to destroy all the life in the sea, a lot of life was destroyed as that disruption occurred. And then we have a bit less than 5% plants, including trees and algae, in the fossil record. And then the ones a lot of people like to think about, the vertebrates, less than 1%. So the dinosaurs and the plesiosaurs and all those interesting things. Less than 1%. So what we'll do is we'll look at the evidence in three basic groups. The sedimentary rocks with the invertebrates, and mostly shellfish, then the sedimentary rocks with the plants in them, and then the sedimentary rocks with the vertebrate fossils in them. So, firstly, the sedimentary rocks with invertebrate fossils. So, Steve Carr says, sedimentary rock was originally formed in almost all cases underwater, usually by deposition after transportation by water from various sources. Sedimentary rocks are made up of pieces of rock or other material which existed somewhere else and were eroded or dissolved and redeposited in their present location. Sedimentary rock results from moving water which lays down layer upon layer by what's called hydrologic sorting. And this means that over 70% of the Earth's crust has been moved by great movement of water, giving strong evidence for the flood. The picture there is of the cliffs along the Murray, Great Murray. We have a houseboat there. All the cliffs there, which can be up to a couple of hundred metres high, they're all sedimentary rocks, and many of them have fossils in there. And it's all the way through the Murray. The Murray's just a river that's cut through the sediment layers and so exposed it, so That's all over the place. Now, there's also a thick layer of water-laid white chalky rock that runs from America to Eastern Europe and the Middle East. And it includes the White Cliffs of Dover. Why are they called white? Well, there's a pretty good reason why. That's chalk. What's chalk? Chalk is mainly calcium carbonate. It's made up of tiny marine animals that have died from mammifera, and also coccolimps. They're an algae that die. That's billions. Just that's at Dover, the White Cliffs of Dover. That's billions of animals that have died, and that layer goes across two continents. It's huge. If we go back to where I live in South Australia, we see lots of sedimentary layers around. You go along to Port Wollunga, nice beach. It's got all these sedimentary layers there, all these rocks laid down by water. Above this is the recent post-flood soils. But the fossils that you find in these cliffs, they're aquatic and mostly shellfish, similar to actually what's living in the ocean today. Now, they're supposed to be millions of years old. So let's have a look at our fossils now. So my keys for things. See these funny things here? Here's one. A bit more. What is it? It's probably in here. Ah. So it's the inside of a bivalve. A bivalve, cockles, pickies, mussels, clams. That's a bivalve. It's got two shells that join together. So what does that tell us? Well, if you look at the rocks, it's sort of jumbled around, and you'll find abalone, you'll find gastropods, you'll find good old fan shells and all sorts of shells and other invertebrate animals there that all live in the sea. So you could say, ah, it's formed in situ. No, it's not. It's totally jumbled around. It's all over the place. You get some layers there that are just one thing. So they've been sorted by water and only one thing has come there. That's not a natural environment. These things have been rapidly deposited. How can you know? That tells you. That tells you it has been rapidly formed. Go fishing one day with some cockle or pippy. Whether you have fresh cockles or take them out of a frozen store, after a few minutes, depends on the warmth, they open up. Why? Because the dead animal cannot hold its shells together. It needs its muscles to work. So the fact that you find a closed one, this is just the inside of one, the shells dissolved off it, but it was closed, tells you it had to be buried while it was alive, before it could die and before it could open its shell. Where do these things come from? Well, we find them all over the world. All over the world. And it's the same thing. Yes, occasionally the movement of it would have been very rapid and disruptive, and you find all these separated shells. But right throughout the world, you find that this is from Madagascar. It's nicely polished, but it's just a closed clam. Buried very, very rapidly. There's no doubt about that. The evolutionist has no answer to that. There's no other way you can do that. And the global flood explains not only these things coming together, but the fact that we find creatures on mountains. So that trilobite, this one's, we've got a wonderful deposit of on Kangaroo Island of trilobites. But this one's from Morocco, from the Atlas Mountains. Mountains. Fossils. Sea fossils, right? And not only do we have from Morocco. This one's an opalized fossil from Andamooka, the opal fields. So they're all over the place, and you get many of them that are closed, rapid burial, before they actually died. We also have a couple of gastropods from somewhere that's pretty high. We have there, these are the two in the picture, they're only small, but they're on the way to being opalized. There's a form before that. But they're from the Himalayas. So you go to the Himalayas, tallest mountains in the world, there's a layer of limestone which has got all these fossils in it. It was underwater, just like the Bible teaches. Now you go to Canada, Burgess Shale in British Columbia contains countless thousands of marine invertebrates that have been preserved in exquisite detail with soft parts intact, often with food still in their guts. Sounds pretty recent, doesn't it? And it's obvious that they were buried in an unusual and catastrophic manner. The Burgess Shale is therefore an enormous fossil graveyard produced by countless animals living on the seafloor being catastrophically swept away in landslide-generated turbidity currents and then buried almost instantly in the resultant mass turbidity layers to be exquisitely preserved and fossilised. That's from Andrew Snelling. So I don't show the things, but they find trilobites and all sorts of animals there. It's a massive deposit. Now, this is an interesting one. Amber. I don't have any impressive amber fossils. I have some. I've got to polish them to see what's in there. But amber can contain animal or plant material. And it's commonly believed that amber is fossilised tree resin that hardens over many years. And they believe that it could take a million years to harden. That's the belief. Anyways, this is the only fossil ever discovered that shows a spider attacking its prey. So amber can, if it dripped out a tree, you think it's going to catch something local, right? That's the theory. I'm not sure that's quite right. But in any case, it can form something local. Here's a spider. This is a parasitic wasp. These funny little lines across here are a spider web. There are 14 strands of its spider web. This is an incredible fossil from Burma. And it happens so rapidly, they believe the spider is about to pounce on its prey. That's rapid fossilisation, isn't it? And they believe it's 100 million years old. Well, it doesn't matter how old it is. What we do know is a spider is still a spider. And a wasp is still a wasp. They haven't changed. No evidence for evolution there, is there? Now, occasionally, we find animals jumbled together. And this is a real mess. But it's a magnificent example of amber. And you have mixed environments. You have ammonites, marine gastropods, alongside of mixed assemblage of intertidal and definitely terrestrial forest floor organisms. And the people who, so a little shell, something like an ant, a mite, all sorts of things, you've got an ammonite, you've got mixed environment. The people who wrote this scientific article have no clue how this could ever happen. Well, I do. A flood brought them together, deposited them somewhere, and then something happened with the amber afterwards. So sedimentary rocks with those invertebrates. Now let's have a look at the plant fossils. So if you go to what's called the Carboniferous Montsee Shale there in central France, you find fossilised remains of nearly 300 species of plants. Amazing. But also 16 classes of animals. And there are fossilised scorpions with their venomous vesicle and sting preserved. And numerous footprints of amphibians and reptiles have been found, complete with finger and claw marks and sinuous lines made by tails trailing in the mud. And even raindrop imprints and ripple marks, they have to be formed pretty quickly before they go, don't they? Signifying that burial and lithification, that is the process of turning it into rock, must have been extremely rapid. Similarly, the preservation of the fragile hinges in the bivalve, which we talked about, mollusk fossils, suggests that these animals were entombed abruptly by rapid deposition of sediment. So it doesn't fit the evolution model. Now, if we have a look at some of these other things that are around the place, you go to Mason Creek and you find these little siderite nodules, and you hit the right ones and you crack them open and you get the fossil ferns in them, preserved. Now, chemically, that's my background, chemically, for that to happen, the fern had to be alive, fresh, floating in water, filled with iron carbonate, which forms the siderite, and impregnate the fern, and then more carbonate build up around it. There's no way something else could happen like that. It had to be rapid, but it also had to have a gentle process that didn't destroy the fern. Just note too, and I'll answer this one a little bit later, but the leaves are flat and fairly straight, even though, when you feel this, it's three-dimensional. This side's the real fern, and this is the imprint of it. So, wonderful little fern fossils. What about the next one? Back to our coal. I can't bring the sample of coal because it actually belongs to Melbourne University and we're working on it at Adelaide, so it wouldn't be right. But you get all these leaves in the brown coal. But, I could buy this one. I picked it up at the Gymkhana yesterday. It's got all these. It's from New South Wales. It's from Nimboida. It's a coal seam, front and back. That's the one that's in the picture. It's got a huge leaf. It would go on for a bit longer. And all these other leaves, note they're flat. They're flat. I've seen three-dimensional leaves. The leaves in the coal are three-dimensional. They have a thickness. They have a top surface and a bottom surface. And coal's formed in between those two surfaces and coated the outside, but they're still flat. So, one more before I answer the question why I'm making a point of that. So, again, you open the rock, crack it open, you happen to get it right, this is Wollemi pine. They call it a fossil plant in a few reasons. The evolutionists thought this went extinct 200 million years ago until a hiker found it in the Blue Mountains growing. And you know what? It looks the same today. Hasn't changed. So these fossil pine leaves, they're flat leaves. They're flat, they're straight. Note that they are not crossed over each other, bent, folded, crinkled, they're flat. Now, the reason why they're flat is they've been in water. If they were dead leaves, it wouldn't work. Leaves float on water, generally, until they saturate with water, and then they sink, or can sink. So all these leaves that we're seeing in the fossils, I haven't seen everything, of course, but I haven't seen an example against it. They are flat because they fill up with water and it pushes them out and flat. And then they sink and they get covered by sediment. And that's why they are. And so they're good examples for things that are rapidly buried after being in water. So they saturate and bury. So plant fossils are good examples. Now let's have a look at sedimentary rocks with vertebrate fossils, these fossils with backbones. Go to America. Green River Formation covers a large territory in Wyoming, Utah and Colorado. It's famous for well-preserved fish fossils. I thought I had mine here, but I don't think I do. Nope, don't. Anyways, that's my fish fossil down here. So it's come from there. These are incredibly well-preserved. That top picture there, you've got a big bass fish, which is a deep-sea fish. You've got the little herrings around it, which are typically shallow water. And you've also find sunfish, which is out in the ocean. But it also contains palms, sycamores, maples, poplars, alligators, turtles, lizards, frogs, snakes, crocodiles, birds, bats, beetles, flies, dragonflies, grasshoppers, moths, butterflies, wasps, ants, and other plants and animals. Is it formed in situ? Has it been brought in by water? Has it been rapidly deposited? You know, these things are all rapidly deposited. You either get black fish or you get brown fish from the Green River. It's their skin. The scales have come off. Their skin has been partially preserved. And you get the bone structure in there. It's quite amazing. How else do we know that these things are formed rapidly? This is what you find. You find the occasional fish either eating, in the process of eating a fish, or else vomiting the fish. So it used to be, either way, it's an amazing thing, and it happens very, very quickly. So you imagine a snapshot in time, the fish is coming along, it swallows, a big fish swallows a little fish whole. Often, most fish don't have teeth, so they don't chew them, so they just swallow them whole. And here it is in the process of being swallowed. The other thing is, what's happened is that this fish has had its meal and somebody's hit it there, like a lot of sediment has dropped on it all of a sudden and it's regurgitated partly out of its mouth what it had in its last meal. Either way, it's remarkable evidence for these fossils form rapidly, no matter what. Now, let's have a look at this one. What do you see there? What you first saw is probably what it is. So these are all little fish. There's 259 of them. What do they look like they're doing? They're swimming. They're actually swimming in formation as a school of fish. This was found in South America. It was so unusual, they sent it to Japan. This is what academia does. Sends it over to Japan, gets three-dimensional mathematical modelling done on it, and it confirms what's obvious. They are swimming as a school of fish. They are actually in the right formation. They're maintaining social distancing, even before COVID. And they've been buried in an instant. And the person who wrote up this article says, got no idea how that could form. Maybe they swam past a sandbank and the sand just lobbed on them all of a sudden. This is an amazing fossil, and whatever the process of water and mud, it had to be so gentle not to knock them out of alignment. Because they are captured in an instant in swimming formation. There's only one explanation for that. Now, if we go to other swimming reptiles like an ichthyosaur, we can find one that's actually giving birth to a young. So the preservation of all fossils, from my perspective, is very rapid. But here's one with a young one coming out of the birth canal. It's been caught in process. That is not something like the evolutionists would tell you, where it dies, gets down to the bottom, and all this sediment accumulates over it, because we know that fish get eaten by all sorts of predators when they fall to the bottom of something. And so there's only one explanation for this, which is rapid burial, something like a flood. Then if we go to another one, in America we could go to the Fossil Butte National Monument in Wyoming. You get all these fish, sorry I've put it sideways, all sorts of different fish. What else do you get? You get a horse. It's not a seahorse. It's not even actually a horse. But it's swimming with a fish. Well, there's these fish. It's very clear that this thing has been deposited with fish. Now, two of these Protohippus-type creatures, which they used to promulgate as part of the evolutionary series for a horse, which now they've dumped, saying it didn't actually happen like that, it's much more. This thing is only about a metre high, very long back legs, short thing. Closest thing would be like a capybara, a big rodent. You imagine riding one of those. Wouldn't be very good. Wouldn't be very comfortable, and it doesn't make sense that it's a horse at all. It isn't. But two of them have been found. Beautiful specimens, rapidly buried. One near the edge of the lake, at Green Lake, and the evolutionist who was writing the scientific article on this said, maybe it fell in. It was buried and, you know, whatever. But this one that's pictured there was actually found in the deepest part of the central lake. And the evolutionist goes, no idea. I've got an idea. It was swept in by a flood, which picked up everything in its process and away, and it picked up the fish, and it picked up land animals as well, and deposited them in a depression, and rapidly, and buried it deeply, and we get these fossils today. It's a mixed environment. The evolutionist has no answer for that. Now, the sedimentary rock layers throughout the world are often thick and stretch for hundreds of miles or kilometres. And you go to America again, the Morrison Formation covers an area of about 1.5 million square kilometres, over 13 states in America and 3 Canadian provinces, so it's pretty big, from Manitoba to Arizona, from Alberta to Texas. And what do we get there? We also have within it the National Dinosaur Monument. And you get all these dinosaurs in there, thousands of them. Australia has so few dinosaurs. Unfortunate. But in any case, in America, just in this one location, they have thousands of dinosaurs. And they get all sorts of things. T-Rexes and all sorts of things. I'm not sure whether they've got a Spinosaurus. There's a Spinosaurus. This Lord has really got a variety. This is there's nothing else like it, quite like it. It's believed to be a predator, and that it's actually more voracious than a Tyrannosaurus rex because it was much more nimble. And it's got huge teeth, and these were found in America. I'm not sure about in that particular place. That was one of the things I picked up yesterday, a Spinosaurus tooth. So you can see they're pretty pointy, pretty solid and big, and if that decided to eat something, it would be pretty effective in doing that. So Spinosaurus, all sorts of dinosaurs all around the place. Now, what else do we get? So we get the tooth out of the Spinosaurus. We also find other things. We find dinosaur eggs. So, we have some dinosaur eggs here. Not real ones, otherwise I'd be holding a Maserati in my hands, I think. So this is an actual mould of real fossils from China. You can see they're cracked. They have a dimpled surface, which means they're a theropod, a two-legged dinosaur. And they're a sort of a medium-sized egg, 6 of them there. But look, they're cracked. You try and make a fossil out of a cracked egg. I challenge you. They obviously formed very rapidly. Some sort of catastrophic event buried them deeply so that nothing could eat them or break them up. No air, hence the deep burial, to stop them from oxidizing and rotting. Right? And you find embryos and all sorts of things in there. They're quite fascinating. But it's good evidence for something being formed very rapidly. And then you have dinosaur bones, and people have gone back over dinosaur bones, T-Rex bones, Stegosaurus bones, and they've found soft tissue. And they thought, this doesn't make sense. They're at least 66 million years old. So there should be no soft tissue. All that meat should have rotted away a long time ago. No muscle. But they find muscle. They find possibly blood vessels as well. The first woman who found it is an evolutionist. She claims to be a Christian as well, but she's definitely an evolutionist. She couldn't believe it. She thought, they're going to call me nuts. So she went and did more and more research, and finally she plucked up the courage to tell her supervisor and said, look what I've found. And finally it was published, and then people have been finding all over the world. They just weren't looking for it before because they didn't ever expect it. So all this soft tissue is good evidence that these dinosaurs only died thousands of years ago, not millions of years. Just wouldn't last that long. So the reality is this. The best explanation for the sedimentary rock layers and the massive fossil beds in the global is the global flood described in the Bible. There's plenty of evidence. And when you go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, you read, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. It was destroyed. Peter's affirming the flood. But he's also saying, these people are willingly ignorant of this. It's a deliberate choice not to believe. The evidence is there, but the choice is there for people to believe or reject it. And when you go back to the flood, you see a good world becoming bad through sin. You see God in his holiness and righteousness bringing judgment upon the earth. You see the grace of God in Noah and his family being preserved alive through the ark, and that there was only one way. One way for salvation through the ark. And likewise, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 14:6. There is only one way for man to be right with God, and that's through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And apart from him, there is no other Saviour. And there's no other way. And the reason why people reject the flood is not because of the evidence. The evidence is there, as we've seen. The reason is they refuse to have God to whom they will ever be accountable. And they will refuse to acknowledge that they're sinners who need a Saviour, and that Jesus Christ is the only way. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are just, that you are holy, that you did bring judgment upon this world, and you also, in your grace, provided a way of escape. We thank you that we can see it today in the rocks that we have, in the fossils that have been preserved. But we thank you that it's just an illustration in many ways of the truth that Jesus is the one way and the only way to God. So teach us to appropriate his death, burial and resurrection for our own lives, that he might be not only our Creator but our Saviour. In whose name we pray. Amen.